In February, Netflix produced a feature entitled Don't Die, The Man Who Wants to Live Forever. You may have heard of Brian Johnson. He's become very familiar in all kinds of areas. He is a 47-year-old tech entrepreneur from Silicon Valley who has a net worth of about $400 million. And his commitment is to spend his fortune on living as long as he can. He says his determination is not to die at all. Spends $2 million a year on that particular project, and he's given his life to do that. The BBC describes it like this: supported by a team of 30 scientists, his daily life is dictated by a team of 20 scientists, his daily life is dictated by a team of 20 scientists who put him through a torturous exercise regime and diet, monitoring with numerous equipment. That includes biohacking his life with electronic AI-driven machines and taking 100 pills a day to live as long as he can. He says he is the healthiest man alive. And by his formula, he is 69% of what his age should be. That is, and he claims, that for every 12 months of life, he only gets 8 months older because he is defeating this. And he is determined to go on. I am building, he said, a religion that will save the human race. And he has thousands of followers in that particular way, hoping that by AI and other things, human life can be prolonged, not maybe just forever, but for a minimum of 150 years. As I read about him, I'm reminded of a passage of Scripture, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus, partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Despite all of his pretensions, Brian Johnson is a slave of death. Everything is, don't die. And he's overwhelmed by that, and his life is dominated by it. Last week, we filled our hearts with the hope, the living hope of the gospel. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that changes everything. It changes the way in which we see life. It changes the way we see death. And the living hope means it's something that moves us through life. But the New Testament also talks about not only a living hope looking back, but a glorious hope for the future, a better hope, that we've been born again to a living hope through the gospel, but we also look for the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is called a glorious hope. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning. I want to think about the return of the Lord Jesus. It really is Easter the next week as we think of what the promise is and all that's there. And I'd like you to turn with me to a very familiar passage for many of you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and remind us of this glorious hope that the Lord Jesus has given to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We don't know all that's gone on in the church in Thessalonica, but from what he says in verses 13 and 14, it's apparent that some of the members of that early church have died. Thessalonica is a beautiful city located right on the Aegean, the Aegean Sea as it comes up. And Paul had come there with the gospel, Timothy and Silas, and God had opened a door, and a church had begun. And Paul had gone on down to Athens and then Corinth, and Timothy had stayed behind for a time. We're not sure when this was written, but in the interim, some of those early Christians had died. And it took the community off guard. What's happening? We worshiped a living Savior. How did they die? What I thought we were to wait for a son from heaven. Whatever it is, it's obvious that death has come as a shock in that particular way. And Paul's writing to them. And he is writing them so that you won't sorrow like the rest, unbelievers. Three times he talks about falling asleep, but he's talking about death. It's obvious, it's the language of appearance. When you look at a person who's dead, it looks like they're sleeping. So it's not a metaphor that goes beyond that. It just describes that, and it's used regularly through the Bible. And it says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, for those who are asleep. Death is difficult. We all know that. It cuts us off from people we love, people we care about. And it's hard to think about our own death. Our society doesn't find it easy to talk about death. We hide it in lots of different ways, and we often whisper our way around it, but death is a part of life in the world in which we live. And yet, it's unnatural. You know, we live in a secular society, and it says, you know, death is just part of living. I mean, we live and we die. There's nothing beyond that. And don't make more of it than you should. We die. It's a reality. Others say, no, we're absorbed into the great oneness of all things. But the Bible comes to us and says, no, death is unnatural. It violates God's creative purpose. We're made in the image of God. We're made for life. Death is the enemy. Paul calls it the last enemy, so it's right to feel that death is unnatural. But it's also inevitable. It's going to happen to Brian Johnson, no matter how many pills he takes or how many scientists are looking after him or how many machines he's into. He and we all die. But Paul's point is that sorrow is natural. Sorrow's appropriate. But not sorrow like those who have no hope. There's hopeful sorrow. And sometimes Christians can get the impression that death isn't sorrowful. It isn't something that we should pull away from. I don't want to cry at a funeral because I believe they're with the Lord. not word of sorrow, but not as those who are without hope. Why? Well, because, as he says in verse 15, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we believe God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. And the promise is that what we celebrated last week is the promise of God. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He who believes in me will never die. And we come to death with the recognition that Christ died for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And all who put their faith and trust in him receive immediately and instantly the gift of eternal life. And they have the hope of eternal life and the reality of it. Do we miss them? Yes. But do we have a hope? Yes, because of the power of the risen Lord in our lives. That Christ has overcome death. And we have the promise that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Now we need to step back here and think about that expression. They've fallen asleep in Jesus. It's a description of their body being laid on the tomb, but not them in their person. The moment that we trust Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life, and death cannot intrude on that. And when we die, well, remember me, the thief said, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So death for the thief on the cross meant to be in the presence of the Lord. Stephen is being stoned. And even in the midst of the stoning, he looks up and he says, I see heaven opened and Jesus standing waiting for me. And he shouts, Lord, receive my spirit. And he died. You notice when Paul writes, he says, the Lord will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. So where are those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? They are with him in the presence of the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, but we're of good courage. And we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, he makes a similar point when he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul is wanting these Thessalonian Christians to know that those who you are weeping for, those who've fallen asleep, their bodies are asleep, their bodies are in the grave, but they are in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all that God has for them and all that is intended for them. But even in their midst of all of the joy of heaven, they are not fully into what God has for his people. And we aren't either, he says. And that brings us to the words of verses 15 to verse 17. And he talks about four things that become significant. First of all, he talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again as he says it. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This isn't my opinion. This is the Lord's word. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not proceed, not have an advantage over those who've died, fallen asleep. Why? The first act is the act of return. The Lord's triumphant return in glory and power that we've sung about this morning. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. He uses in verse 13 the coming of the Lord. It's a word that described a Roman emperor coming to an area that is now his and under his control. And he would come in great triumphal procession and power to claim what he had conquered, what his people had conquered. And the loyal citizens of that place that had been conquered would go out to meet him with joy to celebrate his coming into the city. But this one is from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend. And Paul's emphatic. It's the Lord of glory. It's all that Jesus is, fully revealed in his splendor and his awe. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout of command. It's not clear, is the command his or is the command of one of his assigned generals? I like it to think it's the Lord's call. Come on home, Gary. Come on home, Elizabeth. Add your name. It's time. Accompanied by the trumpet, accompanied by an archangel's voice. That's the promise. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I was thinking yesterday, Elizabeth was talking to somebody and they were talking about the church. It came up that I attended as a child and she said, it's going to be the 100th anniversary. And I said, no, that can't be true because I was there the day it opened. It's the 75th anniversary. And I mentioned that because my grandfather was an elder in that church, but he never got to be in it. He died just before it opened. And I didn't get to know my grandfather very well. He died when I was almost 7. And he was a godly, he was English. He was all English, you know, in that upstate, not very warm and cuddly, but godly and good. And he was known to love the Lord. And somebody said, and I heard it, and I was just as a young boy, I can even understand it. He said, oh, I'm so sorry Mr. Dunn's died. He's going to miss when the Lord calls us home. And all I could think of is, even as a young boy, I knew that wasn't right, even though I didn't understand it. He was absent from the body, but he was now present with the Lord. And when the Lord called, the dead in Christ were going to be the first to rise. It's interesting that the word cemetery is a word that means sleeping place. And my loved ones, my daughter, my parents, others who are precious to me, are going to hear the voice of the Lord and be caught up in resurrection, in glory, and receive their resurrection bodies. They are already in glorified bodies. But we're not going to live eternally as spirit beings, we're going to live eternally in resurrection bodies to live in the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of command, and sound of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. It's a word that means taken by force, seized. Sometimes the term is used of rapture, which is meant to take by force. Instantly, immediately, we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And we will be in the presence of the Lord from that point on forever, with resurrection bodies, in the wonder of all that God has done for us. Now, I have some pretty strong feelings about how all of the events of that take place, and Christians differ on that. But to miss the wonder that Jesus is going to return for us, because we're arguing about the return of the Lord at the rapture, misses the wonder. You are destined to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. And he will come and call us into his presence in resurrection bodies. And the last part is simply said, and so we will always be with the Lord. All kinds of things happen in life. But the wonder is that we live with this glorious hope that death is not the end, and this world is not the end. And God has a purpose when we are in his presence, so that we will live in the fullness of all that God has for us. Encourage one another with these words. When times get difficult, when times get challenging, Paul says, remember your destiny. You have a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we have a better hope, a glorious hope, because the Lord is going to return and call us into his presence. But there's a warning in all of that. Because if we're not ready, we will not only not be caught up, but we will be left to face the judgment of God. And the Bible delights in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, but it warns there is a lake of fire and there is God's place of judgment. And my great prayer is that none of you would miss the seriousness of understanding that the risen Lord will either be your Savior or your judge. And you will stand before him, either as his child or someone who's refused his offer of the gospel. That's why week after week we remind ourselves that Christ died for our sins and he rose again so that we might be right with God through faith and trust in him. And we remind ourselves of who we are. Our identity comes entirely from our relationship to Jesus Christ through faith and trust that he bore my sins in Calvary. And he forgave my sins because he rose again to show his death was a victorious death and not the death of a defeated person. Those of us who trust the Savior are going to do what the Lord's asked us to do until he comes. And that is to take the symbol of his body and the symbol of his blood just in this tiny form and remind ourselves of that which has prepared us for his presence forever. If you've not trusted him, his invitation is not to take the symbols, but to trust the Savior. We're going to sing a song, and it's a different one. We've sung it before, but it's a different song to sing in this. But I want you to think as we sing of that moment when we see his face, as we take these symbols here. He promised that he would take these symbols anew with him in his kingdom when he comes. Father, as we come here to the table, we're thankful that you've born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That you've called us from whatever idols we served to serve the living and true God through Jesus, conqueror of death. And one day we will be face to face as we've sung. We thank you, as the hymn writer put it, the bride has not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We take these symbols, our Father, in remembrance of the Lamb of glory. Amen.